Okay, Acts 2 and verse 42, and we'll read to verse 44. So all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place. And this last phrase is what I want you to really take hold of this morning, and shared everything they had. And when I was reading that, that phrase jumped out at me. And this was some weeks back now, because I started working on this, on that particular phrase. Now, that passage of scriptures, verses that we all know very well. The early churches, we know when they, after the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, the churches were formed, I would imagine, all around Jerusalem. But we saw very clearly that they gathered together often, they worshipped together often, they shared together. And in verse 46, actually, it says, they did this with great joy and generosity. Something had happened in their lives. And then if you move forward to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, Luke says that those first believers felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. There's that phrase again. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them, bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. The English Standard Version says, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And as you read about this early church, you kind of catch the idea that there was this great spirit of generosity, this desire to just give, to share everything that they've had. God had done something in their lives that they wanted to impart to other people. And this was about a group of people that lived 2,000 years ago. So when you're reading it, you're thinking, wow, that's nice. They must have had a fantastic time. What it must have been like to be part of that church. You think it's a story almost, it's about someone else. And you're impressed. This is the kind of thing you'd like to be part of. And then you realize, but this is supposed to be us, isn't it? It's supposed to be us. They're describing something that's happened to believers when the Holy Spirit has moved in their lives and transformed their lives, and nothing is the same as it used to be. And this is how it works out. And at the same time, we realize that this was a time of great hardship for the people who lived in Jerusalem. They lived under the yoke of the Roman Empire. And the ordinary people, if they weren't slaves, they were poor. And we have a lot of poor people around us today. Chapter 4, verse 32 says they constantly shared with each other. In verse 34, it says that the wealthy ones were moved by the poverty of the others, and so they sold their property, they gave the proceeds to those among them who had needs. And the thing you see straight away is in the passage of scripture, this wasn't some emotional reaction. No one had told them they had to do this. In fact, they acted prayerfully before giving. They went to the apostles. They laid it at their feet. They did with the money, but they didn't just go and give it to anybody. They took counsel, apostolic counsel. And so once again, you get this picture of sharing everything they had. And you know what? The more I thought about this, I realized that giving doesn't come naturally to most of us, especially when it comes to our money. But giving in all its forms, and here I'm talking about your time, I'm talking about your talents, and I'm talking about your treasure. Giving in all its forms is an essential part of being a Christian. If you profess Christ as Lord and Savior, giving is an intrinsic part of your life. And we're going to unpack that a little bit more this morning, but Paul regarded giving as a grace gift from God. Have you ever thought about that? That giving is actually a gift. When God saves you, he gives you a gift to give. You give of your time, you give of your talents, and you give of your treasure. Whatever that treasure may be. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 6, he says, he calls this gift of giving a ministry of giving in the New Living Translation. In the ESV, he calls it an act of grace. So in a sense, giving is one of the fruits of salvation. Now staying in 2 Corinthians 8, if you go back to verse 2 and 3, we see here that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. This is a church that is rich. It's well off. They've been blessed by God in more than just their material ways, but they've been blessed by God spiritually. And Paul's writing to them, and he writes about the Macedonian churches. And he says this, that those churches are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor. But then Paul says this, he says, they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. Now if you, I love the English language can be very picturesque. If you take the words and you mine the depths of these words, you begin to see something going on there. When he talks about abundant joy, about being filled, about overflowing in rich generosity. This is not just someone reaching in his pocket for a few coins and throwing it out. This is someone who's giving his life. These are people who are completely sold out for God. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, these Macedonian churches gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it of their own free will. Nobody told them what to do or how to do it. It was spontaneous. So something happened in their lives which caused them to want to give expression to it. They'd had an encounter with the living God. They'd met Jesus. They'd been born again. So their giving was clearly linked to their salvation. Their old life was gone. Their new life had come. And with it, something had been given to them, something had been imparted to them that changed the way they saw everything. The way they saw their time, the way they saw their talents, and the way they saw their treasures. Now I want to give you some logic here. How does God, the question is, how does God give you the gift of giving? So here's some logic. First, the first thing you need to think about is our God is a giving God. Would you agree with me? Okay, so no one gives like God gives. You'd agree with that as well. But how do we know that? Gave his son. So John 3:16 tells us that God gave us his one and only son. But then if we move forward to John 17 verse 6, it tells us that God also gave us to his son. Jesus said, I have revealed you, talking to his father in his great prayer. He says, I've revealed you, Father, to the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me. So here we see God the Father. He's given Jesus for us, and he's giving us to Jesus. Isn't that a giving God? And then in verse 14 of chapter 17, it tells us that Jesus has given us God's word. So we see this progression where God gives us his son, he gives us to his son, and his son gives us his word. Wow. Wow. And his word's still with us. God almost, he almost makes it easy for us. I said almost. But when we are born again, we receive the life of Christ in us. We are then in Christ and he is in us. And that new life is directed to live as Jesus lived. We can't help ourselves. Once you have Christ in you, the hope of glory, your only desire is to live as he lived. Even though the flesh gets in the way and we stumble along the way and we are not Jesus. But that seed has been planted within us and there's that desire for us. And so God in this way imparts something of his nature to us. Giving is intrinsic to God. And when he breathes his spirit into you, a new life is formed. Part of that is giving. Here's the gift. I'm giving you this gift to give. And I want you to go out there and give your time and your talents and your treasure. I'm using those three T's. It's easy to remember. We all have got the same amount of time. Okay? We all have different talents. And some of us have got lots of treasure and some of us have very little treasure. But the one thing God does is he's given it all to us in order that we would give it away. All right. So it's, if you like, it's one of the fruits of a regenerated life. When God does a saving work in a believer's life, it usually results in generosity. And that's why Paul says to the Macedonians in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 8, he says, the Macedonians were filled with abundant joy which overflowed in rich generosity. Now I want to read you a quote from an author by the name of Leslie Flynn. We'll put it up there. And Leslie Flynn says this, he says, you can't have genuine spirit-filled living without the loosening of purse strings. Do you know what purse strings are? For those of you younger ones who don't know what purses are, a purse string would usually have an old leather bag and you'd have your coins in it, whether they were copper, silver or gold, and you'd have a string that would pull, you'd pull it and it would pull this purse tight. And so when we're not regenerated, we hold on to our stuff as if we've pulled the strings tight. Okay. But when we get saved, what he's saying here is you have to let go because the old way is not you anymore. You're a new creation. And so the loosening of the purse strings. So when the Lord opens our hearts, we should open our purses. And I don't want you just to think about money here. Okay, this is why I've used the three T's. Because God is opening us, asking us to open our purses on our time and our talents and our treasures. He says, generosity to the Lord's work is economic evidence that we have been redeemed. He's linking giving to salvation. It has been said, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. There are lots of people in the world who give huge amounts of money to charity every single month or day or week. Billions of dollars are spread around the world by charitable organizations. But you know what? It's the easiest thing to do an EFT transfer to somebody else and you have no more contact with them. But when you invest your life in them, your brothers and your sisters, and you learn to, and you are loving them, you're giving, it doesn't matter how much it is. And I've witnessed that specifically in recent weeks. So this is why generosity is an outworking of a regenerated life. And we see it clearly in the lives of two men that Jesus meets. The first guy that he meets is the rich young ruler in Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 29. Now we know the story about this guy. He comes to Jesus and he is looking for eternal life. He's got everything else. He's a good Jewish guy, he attends the temple, he obeys the commandments, and he gives, the Pharisees love him to bits. He's a nice guy. And he's looking for eternal life. And of course, Jesus says to him, I want you to give up, sell everything, give it to the poor and follow me. And he can't. And he goes away, heavy in heart. And Jesus said to him, those who give up everything for the sake of the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come. So this young man couldn't do it. He was a good man. He'd had this encounter with Jesus, but his heart had remained unchanged. He wasn't willing to part with his wealth. And I can tell you that if he wasn't willing to part with his wealth, he wouldn't be willing to part with his time, and he wouldn't be willing to part with his talents. But the second guy we come to meet is Zacchaeus. Now, I always see Zacchaeus as a little guy. I think he was a real mean little guy. He was a cheat and a thief. And the scripture tells us that Jesus measured Zacchaeus' true spiritual condition by his willingness to part with his money. So here we have the rich young ruler who wasn't willing. Zacchaeus meets Jesus. And what does he say in Luke 19, verse 8? He says, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I've cheated people on their taxes, I'll give them back four times. And what does Jesus say to him in verse 9? He says, salvation has come to this home today. For this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. So do you see the link between the desire to give and a saved life? Jesus watched the rich young ruler walk away. He didn't get up and chase after him. Let him go. Jesus became a guest in the house of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus became a disciple of Jesus. So Paul wanted to see the Corinthian church growing in this grace. So if you go back to 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 7, you'll see Paul says that he, writing to them, he wants them to excel also in this gracious gift of giving. Paul didn't make it a law. He said in verse 8, I'm not commanding you to do this, but I am testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches. And I thought to myself, why would Paul want to test this? The genuineness of your love with your giving. And then I remembered in 1 John 3 verse 14, John says, if we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, it proves that we've passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. So what Paul is saying is, I want you to be sure that you're saved. It's a way of knowing. It's an outworking of your salvation. And this can be a hard word, but if you've been really struggling to give of your time, of your talent, and of your treasures, you maybe need to sit back and you need to ask, am I really saved? That's a hard question, brothers and sisters. I've had to ask myself that. But you'll know when, I mean, I've missed a few Sundays here. I couldn't wait to get here. Fortunately, I've got family at home, but I missed being with you guys. It's part and parcel of who I am now. So, and doing what I'm doing even now is something that I'm doing because God has given me a talent and ability to do this. And so I'm trying to be obedient in this way. So he says that John says that it's important. If we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, it proves we've passed from death to life. He's talking about eternal life. We now have that. So Paul made it clear that their attitude towards giving would test the genuineness of their love. It would, in a sense, test just how real their salvation was. Remember, when the church first started, Scripture tells us in Acts, they were devoted. They were all eager to serve in every possible way. Paul wanted to see them push through. I remember when I got saved, and this is just a short little digression, but from the moment I got born again, I attended every prayer meeting in the whole city of Maritzburg. It didn't matter where it was. If I heard there was a men's prayer meeting somewhere, I would get there. 5 in the morning, 6 in the morning, 7 at night. I didn't want to miss out on anything. Every single thing that was going. How can I do this? How can I help? Get there early. Pack out the chairs. We were meeting in a hall. You just want to express your joy. You want to express your gratitude. And you do that with your time and your talents and your treasures. It took me about 6 or 7 months to get to the treasures part, because my budget was fairly tight, and I can still remember thinking, on paper, this doesn't work. We'll come to that. But Paul says in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 8 of Corinthians, he says, I want you to finish what you started. So give as eagerly as you served. Okay? Just as you were then, I want you to carry on. The way you used to serve, I want you to give of yourself. Give of everything that you have. It doesn't matter what the amount was, if it's finances. Paul knew in verse 12, whatever they give is acceptable if they give it eagerly. And at the same time, he made it clear that there's an order in your giving. He said, give according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. So if you've got a great big loan that you owe somebody, go and pay that loan back. Don't use that money, which actually is not yours anyway. Get your order. Get some order into your finances. Don't be irresponsible. Don't be emotional. Paul says in verse 13, it makes no sense if your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourself. In verse 14, he says, right now, you guys have plenty and can help those who are in need. Later, they will have plenty and can share with you when you need it. And in this way, things will be equal. Effectively, in the house, in amongst the brethren, there should be no needy people. We see that in the book of Acts, chapter 4. And we can only really do this if we really get to know one another. And we only get to really know one another if we constantly meet together. So if you're coming to church once a month on a Sunday and you're not part of a comm group, then you're not part of this church. You're a visitor. If you're part of this church, you're part of this body. You're part of me. There should be a desire in you, an eager desire to give of your time to this body. The desire to be together often and intimately is another fruit of the Spirit. It's another proof, if you like, of your salvation. So we want eagerness, we want joy, and we want genuine love. And if we're going to exercise this gift of giving, then we need to have a right attitude to our money and our possessions in particular, because that is the area where we are going to struggle the most. And the right attitude is rooted in an authentic biblical lifestyle. So what is that? I'm going to give you a few pointers. The first thing about an authentic biblical lifestyle is that it is distinct from all other values and lifestyles. Everything else is worldly. And believers have a different view of reality to that of the world. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, Paul says, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourself from them. In other words, you cannot live your life as a believer like the world lives. We can't have the same view of money and wealth and possessions as the world does. And if you're still struggling with this in your own life, then it's got to raise question marks in you. And I would encourage you, come before the Lord and ask the Lord to reveal to you what it is that you need to do. But the second thing about having an authentic biblical lifestyle is that it's rooted in God's kingdom. It's not rooted in the world. Because we serve as subjects of the King of Kings. In this world, the Bible tells us that we're exiles, we're aliens, we're temporary residents. So we live in this world, but we don't live the way the world does. Our King is Jesus. Our first allegiance is to Him. And Paul says in Colossians 3:24, he says, remember, the master you are serving is Christ. So the giving of your time and your treasure and your talents is a characteristic of God's kingdom. You know, when you go and visit a group of people who are within a certain culture and they do certain things. I know coming from KwaZulu-Natal, a very large group of the population, they are Zulu. And the culture, the Zulu culture, is very distinct in many ways. Jono, you know very well, having worked with them for so long. That culture is very distinct. So when you go there, you know that there's something completely different compared to yourself. And so when we become Christians and we are living in this world and we look at the way the world behaves, we realize that we are not like them. But you know what? Sometimes we do live like them. We do what they do. We look after our treasures and our time and our talents like they do. And so if your view of your wealth and your possessions is like that of the world, you might also want to question where your allegiance is. Is it to Jesus, really? Randy Alcorn, who's written a number of books, one on finance in particular, says, if Christ is not Lord over a person's money and possessions, then he is simply not that person's Lord. Now, the third aspect of an authentic biblical lifestyle is that it is fleshed out in a community of faith. A biblical lifestyle can never be authentic if you live it just for you. You can say amen if you believe with me, but it's true. You can't sit at home, profess to be a Christian, a believer. You never fellowship with anybody else. You send out reams of lovely, wonderful stuff, verses from Scripture to all your friends, but you never fellowship with anybody. That's not authentic, beloved. That is fake. The commitment to God demands a commitment to our brothers and sisters of both our material goods and our spiritual life. When you eventually get to a gathering at Josh Jen, and afterwards they have you stand up in the front and you're about to come into membership, and they say, what's in my fridge is in your fridge, and what's in your fridge is in my fridge. Now, it's just a symbolic saying, but actually, that's what I'm pointing out to you here. My home is your home. Your home is my home. We can't love or obey God without loving and serving people. Christian sacrificial love comes into question when we have some people in the church who are busy accumulating wealth, getting richer and richer by the day, while others are struggling in poverty and getting poorer and poorer by the day. No one in the church should go hungry unless we all go hungry. This is radical stuff, but it's actually in the Bible. And then the fourth and last point about authentic biblical living is that the accumulating of wealth for its own sake can't be a goal in the life of a Christian. And I'm not saying you now sit back and you don't do any work and you or anything like that. But we have to understand that when you read through Scripture, and the Old Testament in particular, and Jesus for the most part, that they distrusted wealth because it was, and it still is very often, generated or gathered at the expense of the poor. I've been in business a long, long, long time. I've seen workers being exploited by owners of businesses who have got wealthier and wealthier by the day. And I know that that's a worldly way, and I'm not here to judge what they're doing. I've been part of that. But if you're a believer, you have to start thinking about things like that if you want to live an authentic biblical lifestyle. And let me say this too. I'm not saying that becoming rich is a sin or that it's wrong. But I am saying wanting to get rich is a problem for any person who professes to be a believer. Jesus said that it can reveal divided loyalties. You cannot serve God and mammon. Whichever one you treasure, your heart will go after that, Jesus said. Matthew 6. You go and read that for yourself, you'll see. And so Paul makes a point in 1 Timothy 6 verse 10. He says, the love of money could effectively cause someone to wander away from the faith. In Luke 16:11, Jesus said, if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches of heaven? And that word untrustworthy comes from the Greek word which means reliable and faithful. It just means having a right attitude to wealth. So being financially comfortable can cause a Christian to forget that God is our ultimate source and provider. And beloved, I have been poor. I have had businesses and I've lost them. I know what it's like to have a business crash on you and you have nothing and you have to start again and you're in the middle of your life. And I have been in a situation where I have been blessed out of my socks. And I've realized that God was my provider. And to this day, He is my provider. Jehovah Jireh. Richard Halvorson said this, that money is an exact index to a man's true character. Money tests the ultimate issues of the human heart. You can have a relationship with someone. John and I could be great friends. And then one day, he's in trouble and he wants me to lend him some money. Now that immediately, the Bible says that when you lend someone money, you actually enslave them. The borrower becomes slave of the lender. Now, it doesn't mean I put manacles on him and drag him around by a chain, but it means that he feels obligated and I feel like I have something over him. Do you see how subtle the enemy can work these things into our lives? We need to constantly look at this in that way. So in a believer's hands, wealth, in whatever way it occurs, is ideally a blessing of God for the benefit of the people of God. And I want to tell you, in this church alone, there are people here who give unselfishly of their time, their talents, and their treasures, and they expect nothing in return. I've had help from people where I've said, please, you know, what you've spent, I need to repay you for your time and the use of your vehicle or whatever it might be, and they just kind of ignore you. But I know the heart. You see, the heart is, I wanted to give. I wanted to do it that way. That's what God expects. That's the kind of heart that God has. So believers who own vast reserves of wealth should always be on the lookout for opportunities to benefit those within the body who have little or nothing. In Galatians 6 verse 10, Paul says, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. And beloved, if we are constantly meeting together in the comm groups and on Sundays, we get to know each other. We see each other in our homes. We get to know whether people are sick. We get to know whether people are struggling financially. We get to know all of these things. And so God can work in our hearts in such a way that nobody is needy. Proverbs 3:27 says, "Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to help them." This is a radical lifestyle, beloved. It's a great departure from the norm, especially the Western way. So the call then is for a simple lifestyle in which our needs are met. So what you might need to do is to go home and you have a look at your needs, not your wants, okay, your needs. And honestly, ask yourself, do I need this? Can I use the funds for this to benefit someone else who hasn't got? And you'll be surprised what God shows you. In Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9, the writer says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs." See? "Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' And if I am too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name." So in other words, we should be able to live close enough to the edge of our resources so that we have to trust God to meet our needs. Otherwise, what is the need for faith? If my budget works, you shared this morning, your budget was not going to work if you gave that money away. You see, but you had the faith. And as you stepped out, what happened? He not only returned your money, he gave you the means of earning more and more money over time. God does that. But let me break in here at this point and say to you a warning. Authentic biblical living is not law. It's not law. It's about grace. Okay. I'm not saying these 5 points, this is what you must do. Tick, 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 tick. How you must live your life, how you must manage your money, how you must manage your time. This is something each one of us needs to come before God and ask the Lord to minister to you, to direct you by His Spirit into what you should do. It's a creation of the Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit dynamic, this kind of lifestyle is dumb. I couldn't even begin to attempt to live this way if it wasn't for the Lord in my life. But if it's lived by the Spirit, it becomes possible. Paul knew this. In Philippians 4:11, it tells us that he had learned how to be content with whatever he had. He had learned. It's not something he just suddenly happened in his life. He was sitting in a jail in Rome when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. And he was able to say to these people who had sent him a gift, he was able to say to them, "I've learned to be content, whatever my circumstances." Paul had learned to trust God. He didn't depend on his own understanding. Proverbs 3, my go-to verse. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. He didn't depend on his own understanding. He sought God's will in all he did. And God made his paths straight. Now those words in Scripture are true, but we usually aren't sure how they work out in practice. In fact, most of us are nervous about giving. A large majority of Christians are actually fearful. Questions that pop into your head. Maybe I'll lose my job. Maybe I won't be able to pay my bond or my car if I lose my job. Maybe I won't have enough money to survive every month. Shouldn't I save more for retirement one day? I don't want to be... You can come up with all sorts of questions. And what if I get sick, you know? And I have to confess to you that 90% of all the fears I had when I was in business, when I was employed, 90% of all my fears had to do with financial issues. And I'm sure I'm not alone. But I have to say this to you, that fear should never be the believer's default setting. It's not our default setting. The writer to the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 13, verse 5. He says, "Don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you." That's a promise. And if you're nervous about giving when your budget is stretched so thin, I want to tell you that giving is a way to overcome your fear. I've had to do it. I say I've had to do it because I didn't want to do it, but I was so desperate. I thought, well, Lord, I'm just going to do it anyway because your word says it. And God must have had a little chuckle and thought, oh, you have little faith. But anyway, he blessed me. But you know what? It opens the doors to the way ahead. And in fact, I can say this, if you aren't nervous about giving, that you're probably not giving enough. So give your way out of your fear. It's very powerful spiritual warfare. Eh? Very powerful. You know, when Jesus faced death, he trusted his Father. In Luke 22, verse 42, he said, "Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." And so he gave his life for ours. If what he was doing there effectively was he was trusting God to take care of the outworking of the gift. God's gift was of his Son. The Son accepted it. He went to the cross. He died for us. He took our sin upon himself. And what happened was the outworking of that gift is millions of saved lives over to the last 2,000 years. So the success of biblical generosity isn't measured by the amount of money that we give, but it's measured by the attitude in which it is given. Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 16:3. It's not on the list. It's Proverbs 16, not 3, somewhere there. Says that all a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. He judges your motives for giving. So it doesn't matter what it is or how it is, but what was your heart attitude when you did this? Whether you gave your time, whether you gave your treasures, or whether you gave your talents. And the use of your money is sometimes only an indicator of how much you value something. You just remember the attitude of the poor widow who came to the temple to give, and Jesus was sitting there. Always made me think, you know, that even today Jesus sits there and watches us when we give. And he watched this widow, and she had nothing. She had nothing. She had a bowl and I think a few copper coins, and she gave everything. And the scripture says she gave out of her poverty, she gave. And that's the one Jesus remarked on. In the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6:38, Jesus says this, "Give and you'll receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount or the measure that you give will determine the amount you get back." And this particular passage of scripture has been used over the years very often to encourage Christians to tithe, particularly once a month. But if you look at the context, Jesus isn't talking specifically about money here. He used it to make a point about loving your enemies, about being merciful, about not judging other people, and also about hypocrisy. It all comes into it. And what he's saying is he's giving a promise that the extent to which you give from your heart, it will be returned to you. And let me stress this again. I'm not just talking about money. Okay, your time, your talents, and your treasure. It's about giving everything, and then you will see how God responds. Because that principle, it's called a principle of sowing and reaping. As you sow, you will reap. That principle works when we give with the right heart attitude. I thought about Jesus' gift of his life for us. So he gave his life in order that we may have life and life eternal. And if you think about it, can you see the return that Jesus got on his gift? When he was teaching his disciples about the way they should give, the church actually hadn't been formed at that stage. And so he was talking to people who lived under the law, mostly Jews. They didn't understand grace then. So he was saying to them, he was addressing the attitudes of their hearts. The law said they must give to the poor. Jesus said that they needed to do it with glad and sincere hearts. In Matthew 6, verse 3 and 4, there's a promise there for the sincere and the humble believer. He said, when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. Now, just to give you an idea of the background here, is in the Jewish law, they would have a place where there would be a poor's box. They called it the poor's box, where people could come along and place their alms for poor people. And when you went into this room, you would give it with your one hand, and your other hand your left hand would not know what's in your right hand, if you know what I mean. So he was symbolically saying, what you do is only between you and the Father. So in other words, when we take least notice of the things that we do, and beloved, I know quite a few of you guys, I've got to know you quite well, and I know there's a lot that you do that you kind of don't even notice. You do it because you love. You don't notice it, and sometimes other people that you're doing it for may not notice it, but the Father notices. That's what he's saying here. And our Father also hears the wrongs that are done to us when we don't even hear them. And he sees the good done by us when we don't see it. Because he sees and he hears in secret. And then those who give sincerely receive from God himself. He rewards those as a father. So our giving, whatever it might be, should remain between us and God. We don't make it public. We don't keep a record of it. Jesus keeps the record, like he did with the poor widow. His records, which include everything about us, I think form part of the book of life. And one day on Judgment Day, when he opens the book of life, all of those things, all of that giving of your time and your talents and your treasures will be revealed. And everybody will know. Michael Eaton says that those who live for then, live for now. Those who live for then, live for now. So what he meant was that we live for that final day. All our acts of righteousness are done with such an attitude that we will almost have forgotten them as soon as we do them. We get into a habit of doing them without even thinking about it. And this applies to our giving. So I want to suggest that you take an end times view of your giving habits. Don't think about how they impact on your life today, but think about how they will impact in eternity. Paul told the Philippians, last scripture, Philippians 4, verse 17 and 19, he said that they would receive a reward for their kindness. The ESV says, the fruit that increases to your credit. So as you are living this life, as you are walking by the Spirit, as you are living in the light, as you are giving of the gift that God has placed within you, each and every one of you, It is being recorded, beloved. It's being recorded in the book of life. And one day it will be, and you will stand there and think, did I do that? Because by the Spirit, you will not even notice it. And so Paul continues there in Philippians 4. He says, this same God, this could be my own testimony, the same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. So, I hope you've been challenged today. I was challenged just putting this together, and it's caused a great rethink, particularly given our current circumstances at home. But I want you to know that I think you guys are amazing, but I don't want you to get big heads about it, okay? There's always room for improvement. So let me pray for you. Father, I just want to thank you for your word today. I want to thank you, Lord, for the way in which you reveal. You open it up to us in such a way that we see your hand on our lives down to the finest little detail, like showing Annie about the sparrows and then rewarding her with a job. I know, Lord, that you work in the most mysterious ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. But Lord, we want to step out in faith. We want to trust you as we give of ourselves, of our time and our talents and our treasures, not to Joshua Generation Church, not to any particular organization or anything like that, but giving of ourselves firstly to you and secondly to your people, to your body, to your church, the Bride of Christ. And I pray in the days that lie ahead, Father, that you would stir us, that as we do this more and more, the people in this town would begin to say, what is different about these people? And that there would be a hunger stirred within them, Lord, that they would begin to ask that question, what is the reason for the hope that you have? So that we, in turn, can share with them with gentleness and with respect, so that their hope may be full. And I pray that, Lord, all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.